In December 1944, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison in Nazi Germany, celebrating his last Christmas on Earth. He had been arrested because he had denounced what was happening in Nazi Germany. And as a pastor, he had a hearing which brought him to the attention of the authorities. He ended up in prison, and some of you who know his life story will know that shortly before the end of the war, he was executed. But at that Christmas time, as he thought about Jesus Christ coming into the world, he likened the coming of Jesus Christ to what he was experiencing in his prison cell. We patter around inside our stone walls and iron bars, and we long to be free, he wrote. But the door is locked, and it can only be opened from the outside. There were Jewish people who were holding fast to this promise that the prison door would be unlocked from the outside, that a liberator, a savior, a rescuer would come. Paul made it very clear when he stood before Agrippa, when he said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. Edersheim, the historian who became a Christian, adds to Paul's statement and says, yes, the Jewish people had longed to such an extent that they'd read it in almost every event and promise, with such earnestness that it was ever the burden of their prayers, with such intensity that many long centuries had not quenched it. Its light, comparatively dim in the days of sunshine and calm, seemed to burn brightest in the dark and lonely nights of suffering, as if each guest over Israel rekindled it to a fresh flame. God unlocking the prison doors from the outside. And Matthew chapter 1 is that pivotal point in the Bible. The promises of God in the Old Testament now being fulfilled. 400 years of prophetic silence shattered. And different people can tell the same story, of course, in different ways. If you ask Wendy and you ask me about the birth of our children, I'm sure we would describe what happened in different ways. And some of you know that it's only Matthew and Luke who record for us the details of the birth of Jesus. They take a different approach, saying the same things. Luke tells the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. Luke tells us more about Mary, the heavenly host, the shepherds, the dedication of Jesus in the temple. Matthew focuses more on Joseph, the visit of the wise men, the murder of the children in Bethlehem. Each writer has different perspective and emphasis. But we see a complete story as we put the accounts together. Matthew wrote primarily for Jewish people. And if you notice, I did something when I read Matthew chapter 1, which I think perhaps many of us might do when reading this chapter, which is to really begin reading it from verse 18. But what I actually want to do tonight is not look so much at the verses I read from 18 to the end of the chapter, but to say something about why Matthew begins this gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does Matthew begin with a family tree? Right from the start, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is the one that the Jewish people had been longing for and expecting, those of faith who are looking for God to send a Savior, waiting for God to unlock the prison doors from the outside. And so throughout his account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew turns back to various fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament that point to the validity of Jesus as the Savior, the Lord, the Christ. But looking at the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel tonight, the verses I didn't read, to us it may seem reading a genealogy is a rather strange thing to do. If you ever go and watch a film, for example, at the end of the film, what happens when all the credits roll? Who the actors were, who the producers were, who the camera crew were, who was responsible for the production and the editing. Everyone is getting up and leaving. You know those people deserve credit for the role they played in producing the film, but we don't bother sitting there to read the credits. We think this isn't related to us. Now we might think this about the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. But actually a person's family line was very important in the Jewish world of Jesus' day. Your family line confirmed who you were. The family line was important to know who could serve as a priest. The record was important to know who you were if you wanted to buy or sell property. If you were of the family of David, the family line showed the right of succession. There was this promise about the throne of David concerning him, the Messiah who would come. So if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you'll find they're important. And you'll find that they're in agreement until they get to King David. And then in Matthew, the line goes through Solomon. But in Luke, the line goes through another son of David, Nathan. Does that mean there's an error in the Bible? No, it does not. Most people believe Luke is recording the line of Mary and that Matthew is recording the line of Joseph. Matthew shows us that Jesus was legally in the kingly line of David. He had a claim to the throne of David. And why was that important? Well, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 11, God had made a promise to David. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, then you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. So Matthew wants to make it clear, Jesus is the one who's fulfilling this promise. But he's also careful, you notice, to make the claim that Jesus was not actually the biological son of Joseph. Look what he says in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew, for this particular purpose, has laid out the genealogy in three sections. And there in verse 16, as he's coming to the end of the third section, just before the birth of Jesus, we read, and Jacob begot, or was the father of, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, Matthew wants to say, here is the kingly line of David, but Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. And if you study the genealogies carefully, you will notice that actually not every generation is included. Matthew and Luke sometimes skip generations, which is why Matthew is able to have these three neat groups of 14. What we need to realize is that the genealogy is not exhaustive, but there are three main things we can learn from it as we see it as this accurate and spirit-given account to prove who Jesus is. The first thing I want to see from it is that Christmas is a promise fulfilled. All through the Old Testament, many, many promises about a coming Messiah. In Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that through him, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. One of Abraham's descendants would bring blessing to the entire world. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that promise made to David, fulfilled. The son of Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, fulfilled. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob told Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The descendants of Judah would be leaders in Israel. You notice in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, from the tribe of Judah, is told that Solomon would succeed him. But God promises his kingdom will be established forever. In Isaiah 9, we are told the Messiah will reign over the house of David forever. The Messiah would be a descendant of David through Solomon. But a king would come with an eternal reign. So Matthew wants to show us promises being fulfilled in Jesus. As you read through the genealogy carefully, and we haven't got time to go through every name in the genealogy, but you would find the promises of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ are being fulfilled. There were many people, of course, of the house and line of David. But Matthew is concerned to show us Jesus alone is the true Messiah. The Lord Jesus was a true man, a human being, flesh and blood like you and me. Matthew also wants to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one who fulfills God's plans. Indeed, Matthew wants to say Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. So Christmas is a promise fulfilled. The second thing that Matthew wants to say in this genealogy is that Christmas extends an invitation to everyone. You will notice if you read the genealogy that Matthew lists several women. Now that is striking in itself. But perhaps what is even more noteworthy are the women he chooses to include. If you read Luke's account, for example, in his genealogy, generally genealogies were reported through men. But look who Matthew includes. He doesn't include the names of Eve or Sarah or Rebecca. Instead, he includes Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Now let's think about those names for a moment. See in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We read about Tamar in Genesis 38. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. That promise about Judah. Tamar married Judah's son, Er. We are told God put Er to death. And as the custom was, the second son then was to father the child with Tamar in his brother's name. Some of you know that when I go to Kenya to teach, many of the students are from South Sudan. They still maintain that custom, that if you have a brother whose wife, a brother, and he's taken a wife, but the brother dies, then the brother who is still alive will take that wife as his wife as well. So it leads to many complicated and difficult questions when they ask me about the Bible's teaching, because here's something you can see was part of the Old Testament custom. Well, Er's brother resisted. He wouldn't take Tamar as his wife, and God put him to death too. So there was one son, Shalom, remaining, but he was still young. Judah promised that Tamar would have a child through Shelah when he was older. But as time went by, it was apparent that Judah had no intention at all of letting Shema have any dealings with Tamar. Then Tamar heard that her father-in-law was going on a business trip. And she went on ahead of him and dressed like a shrine prostitute and was propositioned by her father-in-law. Tamar is the woman who became pregnant by her father-in-law and gave birth to the twins mentioned in this genealogy. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So we think, what a story for Matthew to include Tamar in the genealogy of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And then Rahab. When you read of Rahab and you look her up in the Bible, you find her in Joshua chapter 2. Two Jewish spies are sent to Jericho to check out the city, and they stay at the home of Rahab. Rahab, who made a living by selling her body. And when the leaders of Jericho came looking for the spies, Rahab protected the men and helped them to escape on the promise that they would spare her and her family when they captured Jericho. And they kept their word, and apparently Rahab became part of the Hebrew community. So again, to read of Rahab in this account. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And then Ruth. Ruth was from the land of Moab. We read her story in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a loyal daughter-in-law to Naomi after all the men in her family died. Eventually, Ruth married Boaz, and they had Obed, who was the grandfather of David. What is striking about Ruth is that, as a Moabite, the entire Moabite race was the product of incest between Lot and his daughters after they left Sodom. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, one of the laws that governed worship said, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And yet, here is Tamar. Here is now Ruth too, in the family line of Jesus. And then the final woman identified is Uriah's wife, better known to us as Bathsheba. And here is Bathsheba, verse 6, David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, you read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11, involved in an adulterous relationship with David that led to murder, a massive cover-up, the death of a child. And we would say this is more like a hall of shame than a hall of fame. Why does Matthew shine a spotlight on these women? And I hope it has become apparent to you, as it becomes apparent to all of us as we read Matthew's account, Matthew is making a point. Matthew immediately, even in a genealogy, is spotlighting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God is going to send a rescuer. God is going to send a deliverer. God is going to be a savior, the savior of all people. That no one can say that their history, their background, their past life is so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. No, says Matthew. Look who's in the genealogy of Jesus. Christmas is a promise fulfilled, and Christmas extends an invitation to everyone. And thirdly, finally, Christmas challenges human wisdom. We could overlook some of the lessons of this genealogy, and I've just picked a few. There are many, many more here. But what Matthew is wanting to say to us is God is in control of human history. Throughout the years, God never forgot his promise to David and to Abraham. When God identified where Jesus would be born and when Jesus would die in the book of Daniel, God is telling us that Jesus comes into the world at God's timetable, his timetable. And as we see the world around us at the moment, we need that reminder. We see the war in Syria. We hear about terrorist threats. We see changing moral values. Uncertain political times. An increasing hostility to the Christian faith. The BBC has cut again this year the number of programs over the Christmas period that will make any reference to the birth of Jesus. From last year to this year, they've about halved the amount of time that there'll be any reference to the birth of Jesus. It's very easy, isn't it, to become discouraged and to think things are out of control. Matthew is saying they're not out of control. God is working out his purposes still. God is leading history to its promised fulfillment. Despair reveals a lack of faith on our part. We may not be able to understand or see clearly how God is working, but faith reminds us God is working out his purposes. These fulfilled prophecies remind us God keeps his word. He promises that Jesus Christ will come. He promises that Jesus Christ will return. We are to remain expectant, full of faith, keeping our eyes open upon the Lord, not forgetting that though the birth of Jesus fulfilled many promises and prophecies related to his birth, many people missed his coming. And there are many prophecies and promises about his second coming. We're to keep our eyes open. God working out his purposes. And for those who are looking for God, to those who are asking God to show them the truth, for those who would like to believe, if only they were sure of the truth, can't we say to people, in the word of God, here it is, Jesus Christ the Messiah has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, spoken hundreds or even thousands of years before his birth. In Jesus Christ, God came into this world. Christmas is the evidence that men and women are looking for. We mustn't allow people to be so misled by the lights and the presents and the celebrations to miss this wonderful announcement of God coming into the world. How dramatically Matthew conveys that message to us, even in a genealogy, by highlighting people from the most painful, difficult, dark backgrounds are part of the genealogy of Jesus. So that we can say to people too, that a painful past is no excuse for refusing salvation. Larry Crabb has written a book called Connecting, and in that book he writes about a friend of mine was raised, he says, in an angry family. Mealtimes were sarcastically noisy. Down the street was an old-fashioned house with a big porch where a happy family lived. My friend told me when he was about 10, he began excusing himself from the dinner table as soon as he could, and he would walk down to the house at the end of the street. And if it was mealtime, he would crawl under the porch. And he would sit there under the porch as people were eating above, and he'd listen to the people talking and laughing. So Crabb says, when he told me this story, I asked him to imagine what it would have been like if the father in the house had known he was hiding under the porch and had sent his son to invite him in. I asked him to think what it would have meant to him to have the invitation. Come in. Sit at the table. And even if he accidentally spilt something, to hear the father roar with delight, "Bring him a clean shirt. I want him to enjoy the meal." But we can say to people, can't we? You don't have to hide under the porch. God knows everything about us. And yet in Jesus Christ invites us to come to know his grace and forgiveness and cleansing. With a Tamar, with a Rahab, with a Ruth, with a Bathsheba. Countless others who've come and been welcomed in by the owner of the house. Some of you will see these newspapers that get pushed through the doors, the free newspapers. And as I was delivering some of the cards this Christmas time, you notice some people put on the letterbox sometimes, "No free newspapers." I like sometimes looking at the free newspapers because I like to see what's happening in the locality. And one ad in the paper, it read, "We cater to clutter," it said. Everybody these days is decluttering. Well, we cater to clutter. Dependable house cleaning, apartment cleaning, or business cleaning. And what struck me was that little phrase, "We cater to clutter." I thought, well, that's a bit like the church. We don't cater just for perfect people. People who've made it. People whose lives are all together, no problems, and all is well with them. People who feel they don't need help. No, we cater to people who need help from the Lord, who need forgiveness, who know that their lives are cluttered up with all sorts of sinful rebellion. And God takes the outcast, the imperfect, the sinful. And through repentance and faith, God can transform, give a new meaning to life. And Matthew is saying that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. So there's a challenge here too to Christians and to the church to extend the love of Christ. Now, I know there are many people in our society who are trying to silence the message of Christmas time, wanting to forbid any decorations that make any mention of Christmas. Want to change the name of the celebration to winter holiday or festive season or all sorts of things. even in some of the schools, to say the children must only sing songs about the holiday, but not about the Saviour. Well, we are not to become cynical or despairing. We remember God is able to take even the antagonist and with a message of grace bring cleansing and transformation. So I think it's a great challenge to us. The irritable cashier or the stressed out shopper, the Scrooge at your place of work, the family member who you don't get on so well with, the prisoner in a jail, the one parent family, the neighbor who always complains, the classmate who's rejected, to the person who drives you crazy. The message of Christmas says, well, here's now a message that confounds human wisdom. And you remember in your own experience, in your own heart and life tonight, if you're a Christian. But once you were antagonistic too, and once you were a rebel, and once it seemed impossible that God would save you, and people perhaps said of you, like they would say of me, oh, if God will save Spencer Ken, I can save anyone. But God can save anyone. A Tamar, a Rahab, a Ruth, a Bathsheba. And you and me, and we must extend to people that message of hope and forgiveness and the love of God in Jesus Christ. And not allow this society to so intimidate us, because we have that message that the society so desperately needs. Let's pray again together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonder and the amazement of the gospel pronouncement to us of a Messiah, a rescuer, a Savior coming to the world. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to make the Savior known. We pray you'll help us in this week ahead. And we pray, Lord, that this sense of wonder, we will never lose it, even as in a moment we remind ourselves that Jesus' coming would ultimately lead to the cross of shame, the cross where the Savior would die for the sins of the world. And there, bearing our sins, is our hope for forgiveness before God. And so we pray you'll help us to see human wisdom confounded, Jesus Christ made to us the wisdom from God. Help us, we pray, to extend that love of God, even through this Christmas time, to people around us, so in need. Hear us, we pray. We come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing 195 together. 195. All poor men and humble, or laymen who stumble, come hasting or feel afraid. For Jesus, our treasure with love past all measure, in lowly poor manger was laid. 195.
Thank you.
Lord, we praise you for that love that brought you down from heaven's glory to a manger in Bethlehem, the love that would take you to that cross of Calvary, where bearing our sins, your life as that atoning sacrifice for sin would open up for us the prison door from the outside, God coming through his Son to set those shut in prisons of sin and despair, but to know liberation, freedom through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to praise you and thank you and ask, Lord, that as we recall afresh tonight the love that drew salvation's plan, that love that brought Jesus Christ down into this world and took him even to that cross, fill our hearts with love and thanksgiving, praise and worship for so great a Saviour, so mighty a Saviour that he died for us, and now, in the power of an endless life, lives again. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.